After the hiatus of last week, when I didn't think because of my injury I would be able to preach, very grateful that at the last minute Philip Eveson kindly came and spoke to us, and I hope and pray that was a blessing to us. But we will return to where we were 2 weeks ago. We were considering the question of what is an evangelical. And the reason why we're doing this is several fold. Firstly, this building has a trust deed, and the trust deed says that it should be used for a free evangelical church. What does that mean? The trust deed tells us. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. So it seeks to exclude certain teachings which Ellen Barnes, and before her, her husband, James Richardson Barnes, and before him, Thomas Barnes, who erected this building and established the church here, they wanted it to be clear that it was an independent gospel church. In Greek, the word gospel is evangel, or if you look at the actual Greek letters, it's evangel. It's epsilon, epsilon, upsilon. So it looks like EU, but it's usually pronounced evangel. I've been working through Alan Tubby's thesis, as you are probably aware. I've been working at it for many years, hopefully not that many more months before it's ready to go to the printers. And he's quoting from writings from the 16th century, and he quotes them accurately. And so often you'll find a word T-H-E with a bar on the top of the E. Technically that's a Macron. It's got nothing to do with French presidents. The bar indicates there's another letter or letters to come after the E, but they're trying to save space. And what T-H-E with a bar on the top means is them. And there's lots of examples of this. But other examples are where the letter U is used instead of a V. And the U is intended to be pronounced as a V. But when you're just looking at it, if you're unfamiliar with this, you look at it and you think, these people couldn't spell. Well, spelling wasn't standardized until the 18th century. So you can find sometimes on a single page of 16th century text, the same word is spelt in several different ways because there was no standard method. They just spelt it as they felt like it at the time. So when we read in the Greek, evangel, spelt epsilon, upsilon, E-U, it doesn't mean that we pronounce it evangelion. It's usually pronounced evangelion, or evangelion, and hence evangelical. And it has to do with the good news. It has to do with the gospel. And we are concerned with the gospel. This is a gospel church. It's a church that believes the gospel. It's a church that proclaims the gospel. And the gospel, sadly, is increasingly being obliterated from our society. We live in a society, increasingly, where it doesn't matter what reality is. Reality is something you can redefine. And so if you feel inside that you really are the emperor of the universe, then we all have to accept that you are the emperor of the universe, no matter how ludicrous that might be. If you want to go around telling people that you are in fact a unicorn, then people have to accept you are a unicorn, because that's what you feel. But it's an absurdity. And we should not give in to the whims of foolish people who want to deny reality. We looked last time, 2 weeks ago, at authority. Where does authority come from? And for evangelicals, the ultimate, the final authority in all things is the Bible. The Bible as it has been revealed to us by God, not picking and choosing verses here and there. There are short bits of video that pop up on my Facebook feed from time to time by this American gentleman, and he's sitting there listening to a person in the next frame saying something ridiculous. And he has a red pen in a mug. And after this person has finished talking, he takes the red pen out of the mug and then he explains why what the person has just said is ridiculous. They have misquoted the Bible. They have said, but the Bible says this. And when you actually look at what the Bible says at that point, you discover it's wrenched right out of context and is made to mean something often the opposite of what it actually says when you read the context. We acknowledge that there are wicked men who are quoted in the scriptures. They are quoted accurately. But in quoting them accurately, what these wicked men say is wrong. And we are not to believe what wicked men say. The Bible is merely saying, this is what these wicked men say. But they're wrong. So we have to be careful. You'll find people will love to throw these verses at you. One of the things people say is, do you eat pork? Do you like bacon? What about shellfish? That's all prohibited in the Old Testament. Yes, but in the New Testament we live under a different covenant. That was covenant law for the people of Israel. But that covenant, the New Testament tells us, has come to an end. We have to ask the question, of all those rules, all those laws in the Old Testament, which ones of them are covenantal and which ones are eternal? So for example, and you know I love to quote this, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. I believe the shirt I am wearing is a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. Am I breaking God's law? And I would say no, because that is covenantal law. But the very next verse is eternal law. Why do I make this distinction? Because the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the very next verse as being continuing. Whereas all the Old Testament laws, I would say, have now gone, the Old Testament law includes within it some eternal law. And that is confirmed by what we read in the New Testament. And in case you're wondering, what is the verse that comes after, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre? It is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And you do get people who say that, yes, parts of the Old Testament law have gone, but a lot still continues. So I ask, how do you make the distinction between those two verses? I say it's easy, because you shall love your neighbour as yourself is included in the New Testament. So when the New Testament says the Old Covenant has gone, it has finished, it has ended, all of it is gone except that which is repeated in the New Testament, and therefore is eternal law. And it's an important distinction to make. So when we are dealing with the scriptures, we take the scriptures as being our final authority when it teaches what it teaches, not when it records the words of wicked men. It's accurately recording them so we can see these men are wicked men. And so therefore we don't listen to what they say. What they say is wrong. Now we looked very briefly last time at two things that people often base authority on. And these are things that go against evangelicalism. One is human reason, and the other one is tradition. Now you'll find there are good Christian people who will use both of these to justify what they do. But they are wrong. We need to understand why. Now, human reason became exalted, particularly during the 18th century, as a result of what is called the Enlightenment. Following the Reformation and the undermining of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, people began to see that they could rebel against Rome. Large swathes of Europe had ceased to be Roman Catholic and had become Protestant. And they began to think, well, in that case, we can just throw away everything. And the only thing that has validity is human reason. Is this reasonable? Can I dream this up in my own mind? And there are lots of things that came about, but one of them was they rejected the knowledge of God. Some people became what are called deists. Now, deism was the idea that, yes, God created the world. God wound up the world like a clock. And then, having set the world going, he went off on holiday. And we have no idea when he's coming back, but as long as we're nice to each other, we will be okay. Which entirely ignores what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible teaches that God is active in the world that he made, in the universe that he made, and that he is here now with us, because God is everywhere. God is, to use the technical word, omnipresent. Omni means all. He is all present. He is everywhere. We cannot escape him. If you read Psalm 139, this is the point that David makes in that psalm. Where can I flee from your presence? Wherever I go, you are there. Because God is always with us. And some clever clogs will say, oh, but he's not present in hell. Oh, yes, he is. And that's what makes hell such a terrible place, because in hell God pours out his anger against sinners. And they get what they deserve. They don't get any less than they deserve, but they don't get more than they deserve. They get their just deserts. So human reason was exalted, but to a degree it had been exalted already in the latter part of the 16th century, the late 1500s, we had a situation in this country where you had the established Church of England, but you had a group of people who were disparagingly called Puritans, and they said, the Reformation in England has not gone far enough. We need to clear out more of these leftover Roman Catholic ideas. This did not sit well with the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, Elizabeth Tudor. She liked things the way they were. And as a consequence, those who disagreed, those who would be like us, those who were what were called separatists, who said the church should be independent from the state, separate from the state, independent from all other churches, no hierarchy above us, she viewed this as sedition. And in 1593, three gentlemen by the name of Barrow, Greenwood and Penry were executed. They were hung for sedition. You'll often hear Roman Catholics talking about how Elizabeth executed Roman Catholics. This is true, also for sedition, because the Pope had decreed that it was the duty of Roman Catholics to assassinate Elizabeth, to bring England back into the Roman Catholic fold. And so it's not surprising that when you are guilty of treason, in those days, you were executed. You might have heard recently there was a man who was caught in the grounds of Windsor Castle with a crossbow loaded, and he was going to kill the Queen in retaliation for something that happened 7 years before the Queen was even born. The man is currently in Broadmoor, which is a prison for the criminally insane, although we're probably not allowed to talk about people as being insane anymore, but he's kept there because there is something wrong with the way his brain works and he doesn't think properly. At that time, to justify the way things were, a man by the name of Richard Hooker wrote a book, and the book was called A Treatise of Ecclesiastical Polity, and 5 volumes, and it was justifying keeping things the way they were. And part of his argument was this: the Bible does not tell us clearly how churches should be organized, and so God then allows us to use our human reason to, if you like, fill in the gaps. And so therefore we will have a national church with a hierarchy going from the laity, which is the term they use for us, then you would have priests, deacons, vicars, rectors, deans, rural deans, deacons, archdeacons, bishops, archbishops, all the way up to the supreme governor, who was the Queen. And things should be done just so. This was all based on human reason. And I say, where on earth did you cook up these ideas? Because I do not find any of these things in the scriptures. Yes, I can find the word bishop, but the word bishop is in fact a bad translation of the word episkopos. The word bishop is better translated as elder or overseer, and is the equivalent of pastor or shepherd. We should not just accept what someone like Richard Hooker says, because to him it seemed reasonable. And yet a lot of people continue to justify the structure of the Church of England on Richard Hooker's arguments. Richard Hooker's arguments are fallacious. They are wrong. He believed that human reason was something God gave to us so that we could be rational. And this is what really blossomed in the 18th century. We can be rational. And we can reach reasonable, rational conclusions. In the 18th century, there were various people. People like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, when we were staying with my old college friend in Switzerland, I noticed as we were walking around the town one day, there was a street named after Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And I thought, why? The man was a fool. He exalted human reason and feelings. He made this statement: man is born free, but everywhere is in chains. Man is born free, so when a little child is born, when it pops into the world, it's free? No, it's totally dependent. It's not going to survive without someone looking after it. But it was this sort of daft idea that took hold and has been repeated umpteen times. And it's a favourite of politicians, especially left-wing politicians, but other politicians as well, to say, look, we're all in chains, we need to break free of our chains. What, and fly up to the ceiling? Is that the sort of thing you're talking about? No, we are bound by reality. But unfortunately we do, as I've said already, live in an age of unreality. And people think just by deciding something is true, it must be true because I say so. But what does the scriptures actually teach? about human reason. Well, first of all, if you look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. They are not using human reason to find the truth. They're using their reason to suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So there are no such people as atheists in reality, because God has revealed himself to all men. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That doesn't mean they became stupid. The word fools in this context, and so often in the scriptures, has to do with folly, has to do with believing things that are foolish. So you can be very, very clever, but a fool because you deny the existence of God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Anything but believing the truth, because they did not want to accept the truth. Their reason failed them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, ask yourself this question. If you were God, and you had created a world, and the world was inhabited by sinners, and the sinners you must punish because of your justice, what would you do in order that sinners might be saved? And people would say, oh, well, I would give them a list of rules and regulations by which, if they kept those rules and regulations, I'd accept them. That is what a lot of people think is what God has done. Oh, God has given us rules and regulations. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the Sermon on the Mount. And if we keep these, then we'll be okay. A large number of people in the world think that by what they do, they will find themselves acceptable to God on the Day of Judgment. Of course, there are a large number of people who say, no, this life is all there is. There's nothing beyond this life, so there's nothing to worry about. Well, they've been blinded, as Paul said in Romans 1. But Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Those who think they're clever, those who think they're wise, those who can probably knock us into a cocked hat in an argument. For God says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world thinks by what we do we'll be saved. No. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Just as an aside, if you have an authorized version, it says through the foolishness of preaching. And a lot of people will tell you that the method of communication is only preaching, because it is through the foolishness of preaching that people hear the gospel and are saved. But that is not what the Greek says. The Greek says the folly of what we preach. It is the message that is foolishness, not the method. the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. What? A man hung on a tree? A man hung on a tree is cursed. Folly to Gentiles. How ridiculous to say that people are saved because of what a man did in dying upon a tree. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What Paul is saying in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 1 is that human reason is not infallible. It fails because of human nature. Human nature corrupts human reason. So when someone tries to reason anything about God that is apart from the scriptures, they will go wrong. And this is so often the problem. People read something in scripture and they say, oh, it doesn't tell us how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, let me think. I wonder how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And off they go into endless speculation, and they come to conclusions, but they have no basis in what the Bible actually says. And someone else comes along and says, no, I think you're wrong. I think it's not 23, I think it's 245. On what basis? God has not revealed it, so therefore we cannot give an answer. And we have to be content that God has not spoken on every matter. Some people would come back to what I've just said on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So therefore, yes, now I have the mind of Christ. Now that I am converted, now I can use my human reason. You can only use your human reason as far as the scriptures allow you to go. So we might say, in terms of the design of a building like this, yes, you can use human reason. You can work out stresses and strains, number of lumps of stone that you need, number of timbers you need for the roof, all that sort of thing. That's reasonable, because the scriptures don't give us information on how we should build. But obviously we can build sensibly. But the context of 1 Corinthians 2:14 and following is what comes earlier in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He's talking about what God has revealed. And so the end of the chapter has to be read in the light of the earlier parts of the chapter. Again, I emphasize the dangers of wrenching texts out of their context and making them say something different from what the Bible actually says. There is a gentleman, died about 30, 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer. I would recommend very many of his books. But in one of them, he's talking about human reason, and he says, you go up into an attic of an old house that you've just taken possession of, and you find part of a book. You find the spine of the book, and about an inch or two of the pages of the book. For some reason, someone has cut off the pages of the book, but they've left a word or two on each page. And then as you rummage around, you find some pages that have clearly been cut out of the book. And you think to yourself, well, perhaps they go together. And so you take page by page, and eventually you're able to stick all the pages back together in the right order. And that's what we can do when we look at the world. As unbelievers, we can look at these things and see how everything fits together. But at that point, Schaeffer is wrong, because human reason is corrupted by sin. And human reason comes to the conclusion it wants to because of sin. And we always have to go back to the scriptures, which is the authority for these things. And if we avoid the scriptures, we lead ourselves into all sorts of trouble. So there's human reason. But then we have tradition. Roman Catholicism is very strong on tradition. There are many practices that they follow which are based on tradition. And they say, oh yes, well, we do this because it's what the apostles taught. Really? Where? Turn to the Bible, show me where this is taught. Ah, they didn't actually write it down, but it was passed down through the generations until eventually we discovered it. Well, you can get away with anything if you say that. There are all sorts of things that were cooked up over the centuries. There was the donation of Constantine, which was a forgery. But it was used to justify papal power. It was supposed to give the Pope authority over everybody. But it was proved to be a fake. And every now and again they come up with a new doctrine, a new teaching. Oh, well, this isn't really new. It goes all the way back to the beginning, but it was just hidden away. But we've just discovered it. Richard Hooker, who I've already mentioned, said that we can follow some of the early traditions from the early church, from the first few hundred years. Someone would come to me and they'd say, but are you dismissing all the ecumenical councils, like the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where they discussed, was Jesus God in the flesh, or was he not? It's called the Arian controversy. You will hear some people saying it was at the Council of Nicaea they decided what books would be in the New Testament. But that's not true. It's complete fiction. So you can tell people, no, you've heard a lie. But people say, don't you accept this ecumenical council? I'd say, well, I only accept it insofar as they said what the Bible says. We go back to the Bible. But if you don't accept the early traditions of the church, well, no, I don't. Unless they accord with the teaching of the Bible. This is where Richard Hooker got it wrong. Consider the early centuries. Well, consider the first century. Consider what Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he was on his way to Jerusalem. He said he's never going to see them again, and they all wept because of it. And he said to them, he spoke for a long time, but he said, we'll jump in at verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 28. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Right, within your lifetime, false teaching will come into the church. As you read through the New Testament letters, why were most of them written? They were written to counter error. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Certain people, who we call Judaizers, had come amongst the Galatians and had told them that it wasn't good enough just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They also had to be circumcised. No, that's another gospel. That is damnable. Beware. Just look at the letters and see how many were written to correct errors in the first century, during the lifetime of the apostles. And they had to write and warn. And that's why Jude wrote his letter. If we remember what Jude said. Although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We look back to the traditions of the early church. Why? Why should we do that? You'll find there are books written by Baptists who say that immersion as the method of baptism is found right back in the early traditions of the church. To which I say, so? Some of the early traditions of the church denied the gospel. Do we accept those as well? They're not consistent. They pick those things which they think support their arguments, but in fact they don't. We have to go back into the scriptures to determine how people should be baptized. And I don't think the New Testament teaches that people should be immersed when they're baptized, because I think it is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, so the water, as a sign of the gift of the Spirit, should be poured out. We could say the same concerning infant baptism. There are a variety of views about infant baptism, but there is one in particular that I think is dangerous. And that is to say that a child of the covenant is baptized because it's the child of the covenant, and having been baptized, it is brought up as a believer. And unless the child rebels, you continue to regard them as a believer. Well, let's consider another child of the covenant. A man by the name of Nicodemus. He came to Jesus. He had been circumcised, the sign of the covenant. He'd been circumcised. He was a very religious man. What did Jesus say to him? You must be born again. But there is this tradition. It goes back hundreds of years. That the baptized infant, as it grows, must be treated as a believer unless it rebels. It's not to be found in the pages of Scripture. Everyone must be born again. Well, I'm glad that those who have been baptized as infants here are not treated as believers unless or until they're converted, until they're born again. Well, thinking of the time, I must hasten to an end. Beware those who say, we've always done it this way. We've always believed this. This teaching goes back hundreds, a thousand years. So how can you say it's wrong? By turning to the pages of Scripture and saying, but the Bible says this. This is clearly what the Bible means. In its context, beware those who say, it seems eminently reasonable to do this. I remember discussing with a young man that I worked with over 35 years ago. And at the time, there were certain things very popular called marches for Jesus. And the purpose of the march for Jesus, where you get a large crowd of people walking round a town or a city, the purpose was to claim the town or city for Christ and to push out all the demons. This young man said to me, it's entirely reasonable. What's wrong with it? Wrong-headed thinking. God told the Israelites to march around Jericho, but that's what God commanded them to do on one occasion. He didn't tell them to do it with every city. He didn't tell them to do it every week, every month, every year. He told them to do it once. He never told them off because they didn't do it again. So it's not reasonable. And the whole thinking behind it, you can't claim a town or city for Christ just by marching round it. The Bible doesn't say that. It's by the communication of the gospel. There was a man by the name of Arthur Blessett. He had made a very large cross. And he walked across America carrying this cross. Why? It was a wonderful testimony. Well, perhaps if you just stopped and talked to people without the cross, you might have had more effect. He brought his cross over here. I can't remember how far he actually walked with it. But to what purpose? Why don't we lay a carpet and have dancing girls every Sunday? That would bring people in. But it's not exactly communicating truth. We had a couple of people come and talk to us about their theatrical group, Christian theatrical group. And they said, we are able to communicate truth in ways that preachers can't. So in the southern states of America, we're able to put on a performance and communicate something about racial conflict and about how that's wrong. And in the southern states of America, that was, to a degree, still is a problem. I said, well, give us an example. And they gave us an example. I thought, that doesn't communicate anything to me. Wouldn't it be better just to speak to people? Talk to them. Communicate the gospel. But people have decided, using human reason, that communicating the gospel doesn't work. Using the tried and traditional methods that go back to the New Testament of talking to people. No, we have to have something glitzy. We have to have something exciting. People say, look, there's hardly any of you. Well, why don't you listen to what we say? Why don't you believe God's truth? And they don't. They don't want to. And they'd rather we didn't say what God says because they want to feel comfortable. They want to feel that they're okay as they are. And we come along and we talk about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. I don't want to hear that. If you want people to come, stop saying that sort of thing. Well, let's have bingo sessions. Let's have all sorts of things. That will get people in, but they won't hear the gospel. Our concern is that people hear the gospel. We want people to hear the gospel. We want people to repent. We want people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we want their lives to be transformed. And then the world might see that people have been transformed by the power of God in the gospel. And then they might begin to say, how has this happened? What has changed about this person? How has it come about? And then we can speak to them about the gospel. And this is how in the New Testament the gospel spread. Is through preachers standing and preaching and through individual Christians speaking to those around. Let's beware these outside forces that tell us what we should be doing when what we should be doing is doing what the Bible tells us. This is our authority. This is our manual for life. This is our manual for how the church functions. This is our manual about how the gospel should be spread. Let's not listen to outside voices that try and turn us away from what Christ has said. And let us cling firmly to what Christ teaches us through his word. and in so doing, spread the good news and bring glory and honor to his name.